Amen. Thank you for that number. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Here we have the account of the call of a Lord to a great supper. And in the Bible, the word in the whole concept of a supper refers, is a picture of intimate fellowship with God. In the verse that we often use for soul winning, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." That's an old word. That word sup means to have intimate relationship, a fellowship, one with another. And salvation in the Bible results in fellowship with God. In 1 John chapter 1, you can keep your finger in Luke 14, but in 1 John chapter 1, we have that word fellowship that is illustrated by the idea of a supper. It says in 1 John 1:3, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Fellowship. What is fellowship? The word fellowship actually is the word that means common. It means to walk on the same ground. To walk on the same ground. When God calls people to have fellowship with him, it means that he's calling them to walk on the same ground that he is walking on. Okay? You know, God is a holy God. And he had to send his son to die on the cross to pay for our sins so that we, sinners lost with a wicked heart, could be saved and we could be lifted up to have fellowship with God, to walk with him on the same ground that he is walking on. That's what fellowship is. You know, today the word fellowship has been twisted around to mean the opposite. Today, the idea of fellowship is you take a holy God and you bring him down to a wicked lifestyle and you have God walk with you in that wicked lifestyle. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is when man is lifted up to walk on the same ground that God is walking on. That's fellowship in the Bible. The word fellowship in the Bible is illustrated by the word or the concept of a supper. Of a supper. Of people coming together and eating a meal together. We would call that, that's a picture of fellowship. Those people are fellowshipping one with another. Of course, in the Bible, the Lord's Supper, contrary to what false religion has made it, Lord's Supper is not some magical rite that washes away sin. No, no, no. The Lord's Supper is a picture. Is a picture, a gathering together of people who are walking on in fellowship with God. That means they've been saved. That means they are living a holy life. That means they are living in obedience to Christ. That fellowship, the Lord's Supper. That's why in the Bible, the Lord's Supper is after salvation. It's after identification with Christ. It's after living in obedience to Christ. And it's after living a life of righteousness. And so the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, as many as received his word, their salvation, were baptized, that follows salvation, and they were added unto them, that means the local church, as church membership, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the truth, in obedience to the truth, and in fellowship, taking on the partnership of the gospel and living on the same, walking on the same path of a holy God. And then the next one, breaking of bread. Wow. That's what the Bible says. It's not, it doesn't start with it, it ends. It is a picture of that fellowship with God. Well, you know, the Bible talks about that eternal fellowship that all the saints of God are going to have, and it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. A marriage supper. It's talked about being called to walk to intimate fellowship with God in eternity forever. Now, so Jesus talks about this supper. And we understand that this is a significant picture in the Bible of a close relationship with the person who is inviting you to the supper. And so we have a story here, and which is really illustrating the call of to salvation and to fellowship with God. The call to salvation and to fellowship with God. And so the Bible says a certain man made a great supper. A great supper. I tell you what, it was a great supper, indicating it was a great event. Obviously, a great supper is very expensive. You know that? A great supper is very expensive, and it doesn't happen without tremendous amount of planning. And he says he sent his servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidding, "Come, for all things are now ready." Imagine the preparation for this great supper. Now, my wife, when we had a couple marriages here in this church of our daughters, oh man, she was making food, and 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 she was making food, you know? I mean, months, you know? She was making food. She was preparing for this wedding reception. That was really, you know, to me, it was like, wow, you know, we're really going all out here. And, you know, she and the man says, of great esteem, of course, representing God the Father, he says, the supper is ready. The supper is ready. Everything is now ready. Come. Come to the supper. Now notice, as we look at the story, notice verse 23, I think the last phrase is pretty important. And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." that my house may be filled. You know, what is God's desire? You know what God's desire is? That his house would be filled. What is God's desire? That heaven would be filled with multitudes that have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible says God hath no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Bible says that he hath made him to be propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. It's hard for us to comprehend, but he paid the sin debt of all mankind. All mankind. The billions that are on this earth. The billions that have lived on this earth. You know, it's amazing. They say that perhaps there's more people living today There's almost as many people living today as there were in previous centuries total. Is God's desire for those multitudes to be saved changed? No. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am there ye might be also. How, what did he do? He took his blood to God the Father and presented it as the payment of our sin. And now there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And it's through him, those who trust in him 100% as a repentant sinner, that at that moment the blood of the Lord Jesus applied to their soul and they are justified. Their sin is canceled and the righteousness of Christ is applied to their account. What a wonderful thing. God's desire is for all men to be saved. God's desire is that all men would be saved. You know, some people have this idea that somehow God doesn't want them to be saved. Somehow they're going to have to convince God to save them. Somehow that, you know, it's hard to get saved. You know, Jesus said, "All he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." You know, one of the things that is interesting, if you read about Iran today, in that Iran, there are multitudes of people who are forsaking Islam and coming to Jesus Christ and being genuinely converted. Thousands and thousands of Iranians. And the reason for their salvation, one of them is Ayatollah Khamenei. He is such a wicked man, and the life is so horrible in Iran because of this wicked man, that people are seeing the bankruptcy of Islam. And but if you read about it, one of the things that they tell you is that it is ladies by the multitudes are coming to Jesus Christ in Iran because they have been so oppressed under Islam. And I read a book about witnessing to Muslims, and he said, give them the book of Luke, because in Luke it is full of women who Jesus ministers to, and women that come to Jesus and he receives them, which is completely contrary to their thinking that God would receive a woman. And I don't know how I got off on that track, but I have to get back to where I was here a minute. I was talking about, because the book of Luke speaks of how Jesus has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He is nigh unto them that would call upon him. He is ready to receive those who would repent. He is willing to save those who will come to him in 100% dependence. God's desire is that all men might be saved. Now, as he sends out this invitation to the supper, it says, and he bade many. And of course, you can kind of tell, you know, think about, well, here's the list. All these people are invited to the supper. And he sent a servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, come. Verse 18, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. Now, this is amazing. The flimsy excuses people make not to be saved and follow Jesus Christ. It says, the first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. Huh? I just wonder what person here has ever bought a property and you never saw it. You never saw it. You didn't know what it looked like. Maybe you're one of those people that bought a swamp in Florida, you know, for a few million bucks. You know, you got ripped off. But I think this is pretty wild excuse. I bought this property and I need to go see this property. And so I can't come to the most important event taking place, this invitation to this great supper. He says, the next person says, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. Now, I would imagine that normally, if you're going to buy 5 yoke of oxen, you're going to make sure that they can do the work, right? You're going to prove them. You're going to make sure that you really bought something that was worth buying before you buy it. And this person says, no, I can't. I have to prove these oxen. I bought them. Now maybe it's just revealing the guy isn't a very good thinker. You know what I'm saying? Never drove the car, you know, never tested it out, but he's buying it, you know. Might be a lemon for sure, but he's buying it. And then he says, the other one says, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. You know, I think about that. I think someone that this Wednesday night gave a prayer request for a fellow they were witnessing to. And I don't know what the situation was, but they invited him to come to church. And he said, well, I have to ask my wife. Oh, really? You're going to have to ask your wife if you're supposed to do right or not? No. You know, here's a couple, and let's just say they're dating, they're thinking about maybe they're going to get married, and you know what? They go to baseball games, and they go to hockey games, and all that kind of stuff, but they never go to church. They never read the Bible. They never think about God. You know what? Why would you marry somebody that you have no idea who they are spiritually? You know what I'm saying? That's the number one thing. The spiritual is the most important thing. You know? Well, these are all flimsy excuses. But you know, every excuse why you shouldn't be saved is flimsy. You know that? Whatever excuse you have, why you're not going to follow Jesus Christ, why you're not going to get saved, why you're not going to do right, every excuse is as flimsy as you can get. You know, people say, well, what will my friends think? Well, you know what Jesus said? Jesus says, don't fear him who can just merely kill your body. He says, fear him who can not only take the body, but take your soul to hell. You know, your friend can't send you to heaven, and your friend can't keep you out of hell. Why should you worry about what your friend says? It doesn't make any sense. What your friend says? You know what the fact is? Most people's friends, if you're 15 years old or 16 years old, the fact is, most of those friends you have at 16, you'll never have anything to do with them the rest of your life. Why should you let their opinion determine whether you should accept Christ or not? What a flimsy excuse. What a flimsy excuse. You know, people have all these flimsy excuses why they can't follow Jesus Christ. I talked to this fellow, and he says, I got to work. I can't go to church. I got to work. Really? Really? That's really that important? That you have to work 7 days a week? You don't have time for church? What kind of a flimsy excuse is that? You know what? You could lose all your money in a day, couldn't you? You could lose everything you possess in a short period of time. Why would you base your soul on that which is temporary? Flimsy excuses that people make. You know, that's it. Everybody has some kind of flimsy excuse. I know of a fellow. He wouldn't get saved because of a really foolish thing. And, you know, he says, you know, that's the way I live, and I don't want to change that. And, you know, he turned his back on the Lord. And, you know, wasn't too long after that, he got a divorce. And never heard of him since. What a flimsy excuse. Something that doesn't even count. But, you know, if you're not saved, the fact is that whatever your excuse is, it's as flimsy can be. And it has no bearing and any real logical reason that you shouldn't be saved. But they're all flimsy excuses. But that's what it is. Ask people why they aren't getting saved. Ask a Christian why they're not obeying God. Ask a Christian. You know what? Every single one of them is a flimsy excuse. A flimsy excuse. It is so foolish. Now, in the midst of this, he says, what is the king's response to these flimsy excuses? He says, in verse 21, so the servant came and showed him his Lord these things. And the master of his house was being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, now notice, here all these special people who were invited had a flimsy excuse. And so he says, let's go and get anybody. Let's get anybody. Anybody who'll listen. Anybody who'll respond. Go get them. Anybody that will take the time. You know, isn't that sad? The Bible says, God hath not called many mighty. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, God hasn't called many mighty people. He hasn't called many nobles. He hasn't called many rich. He hasn't called the big shots of this world. You know what? They don't have time. They don't need God. And you know, we might look down on certain people, but at least they see they have a need. You just go get them. They'll listen to you. And he says, the Bible says, the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and that yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Now, Wednesday night, we start our missions conference. The message is still here. He says, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. You know, we have a couple important truths here. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He says, the Apostle Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. You know, it didn't say, give them a gospel tract and leave it at that. No, he said, compel them to come in. Put some urgency on this. This is important. And you know, he says it's the duty of the believer, of the servant, of the Lord, to compel them to come in. Go. Compel them. Go into the highways, the hedges. You know, go beyond the masses. Go wherever you can find anyone that will hear, that will receive the invitation. You know, the sad thing is that most people have listened to the voice of the world. You know what the voice of the world is? They say, two things I don't talk about. Religion and politics. And so then that's their excuse that you can't witness to them. No. The Bible says compel them to come in. Urge them. Persuade them. This is important. It isn't like, well, let them say no. No! Their soul's eternity is at stake here. God's command to go and to compel them to come in. Now, it's amazing that now God deals with what the real issues are. Now God deals with, well, what is the real issue of why people won't come to Christ? Why is it that people don't want to be saved? These flimsy excuses are foolishness. Why is it that they don't receive the invitation? And Jesus said, verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now notice, we started off talking about fellowship. What is a disciple? There's a relationship. A disciple is one who is a committed follower of Jesus Christ. That means that they are walking on the same path as Jesus, and Jesus is leading the way. Fellowship is man walking on the same path with God. And of course we realize that the Lord is kind of blending these two things together in this picture. But the question is, why is it that you won't follow Jesus Christ? You know, don't hide behind a profession of salvation. Don't hide behind the fact that you say that you're saved. No, it's the supper. It's a place of intimate fellowship with God. It isn't a stranger coming. It's the Lord's Supper. Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Here's the picture. And I'll sup with him and he with me. What is the reason that you won't follow Jesus Christ? What is the flimsy excuse? You say, you know what? Somebody said something to me sometime. That's my reason that I'm not going to follow Jesus Christ. Well, that's about as flimsy as you can get, isn't it? Flimsy. There's no bearing to it. It's worthless. But the Lord says, here's the real reason. Here's the real reason. that people do not follow Jesus Christ, the reason is because there's a cost. There is a cost to follow Jesus Christ. Now, in contradiction to modern mega church Christianity that tries to say there is no cost to following, I'm not talking about a cost of being saved, but because that price has already been paid. But I'm talking about the spiritual in workings in the heart of a man that is involved in the fact of repentance. There's a cost. There is a cost. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, there's going to be a cost. That is the real issue. And the Lord makes it clear, this cost must be calculated. And you know, guarantee you, people do many times calculate the cost. He said, he says to them, in this context, it says, for 28, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? Now, some people may think that they want to follow Christ, but they don't really count the cost. And then when the cost comes, then they have to recalculate what they decided. And you know what? That's not repentance. They didn't calculate what the cost was. Because they didn't really calculate what it's going to be to repent. They didn't decide that it wasn't worth it to live their life in sin. They never calculated that. It was great what Rich said when we talked to him about when he was going to, he got saved and he wanted to identify with the Lord. And I said to Rich, have you counted the cost to follow Jesus Christ? He says, yes, and I've counted the cost of what it would cost me not to follow Jesus Christ. Most people don't count that part, do they? What it would cost not to follow him. Well, there's a cost, and a cost must be calculated. Now, first of all, let's talk about the simplicity of this calculation. The simplicity is found in verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now you need to read this passage of scripture and you need to underline every place where it says, he cannot be my disciple. Underline it, circle it, put it in red. It didn't say he can maybe be my disciple. It didn't say he can be a part-time disciple. It says no, it's impossible for him to be my disciple under these conditions. Now, we have it repeated at least three times. Verse 26, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, cannot be my disciple. Impossible. Now, what is the basic meaning of a disciple? The basic meaning of a disciple is a person who learns the way of Christ, and from what they learn, they follow him. That's what it means to be a disciple. He says, this is how you do it. And they say, okay, that's how I'm going to do it. Jesus says, this is the way I want it done. This is the way I do it. This is what we're doing. And you follow me. You know what? Let me make it simple. If Jesus is going this way and he tells us in his word which way he's going and you stop going that way, you go another way. Are you following the Lord now? No, you're not a disciple. You're not following him. You're only following him if you keep following him. If you stop following him, you're not a disciple. You're not a disciple. Now, so what point in your life are you going to stop following Jesus? That's what he's saying. At what point in your life are you going to stop following Jesus? At what point in your life are you going to stop obeying the Bible? At what point? What is going to be the reason that you are not going to obey the Bible anymore? You have to calculate that. And Jesus said, whosoever forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. He says, there can't come anything in your life that's going to replace me as God. I can't be your God if something else in your life is your God. That's pretty simple, isn't it? There's only one God. If you want Jesus to be your Lord and God, well, he has to be Lord and God. If he isn't Lord and God, then he isn't yours. You're Lord. You're God. You're running your life. There's a difference between profession of Christianity and the real thing. And so, forsaketh not all he hath. Boy, you know what? Most important thing in my life is sailing. Oh, I love sailing. Someone says, I love sailing. You know, anytime it's sunny, I want to be sailing. Really? You mean sailing is more important than obeying the command of God not to forsake yourselves the assembling of yourselves? Oh, yeah. Sailing is more important. Well, then you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Don't kid yourself. You're just pretending. You're not walking on the same ground as God. You're not having intimate fellowship with him. That's what he's saying. Here's the real issue. Now, notice what it says here. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You know, the cross in the Bible is the symbol of suffering. The cross in the Bible is a symbol of rejection. The cross in the Bible is a symbol of death to self. Bear your cross. Everybody has a cross to bear. That's right. Everybody has a cross to bear. You know what? I don't know what that cross is, but in your life, there's a cross to bear. And you know, this is how it comes up in opposite. The opposite is what people say, you don't understand. You don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand how hard it is. You just don't understand. Maybe I don't, but everybody has a cross to bear for Jesus Christ. And if they're not willing to bear that cross and obey him in that difficulty and follow him in that trouble and obey him even in that trial, they can't be his disciple. What's going to come into your life? What difficulty is going to come into your life that is going to be the end of you following? You know, we just read about, we just reminded about Mrs. Westco and those 8 children. It was 1 year ago, October, what, 30th? Their family had been in Cameroon as missionaries for 12 days. And in the midst of the civil war going on, Someone targeted them. And from what we read of the story, tried to kill everybody in the car. But Mrs. Wesco was spared, and Mr. Sinclair was spared, and the Wesco boy was spared. There's bullets in the windshield and in the seats, but two lodged within the brain, the head of Mr. Wesco, and he died. Would you say that's a cross to bear? A mother with eight children and now alone? I'm not saying she didn't struggle and didn't need support, but to turn her back on Jesus, no. There's a cross. If any man will come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life. Your heart's devotion cannot be supplanted by some other human love or affection. Your heart's devotion to Jesus Christ can't be supplanted by some other human love. The Lord must be the number one factor of our heart. Otherwise, we will not follow Him. There will always be a reason why we should change. There will always be a reason why we should compromise. There will always be a reason why we won't exactly do what He says we're supposed to do. There's always going to be a reason. Solomon said in Proverbs, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." The cost of discipleship is the real issue of following Christ. What is it? What is it? Is it your own selfish heart? Is it your own selfish heart that you won't deny? Is it your own lust for things? Your own love for pleasure? Your own stubbornness that is got a hold of your life, that you cannot surrender it to Jesus Christ? You can't let Him be your Lord? I mean, there's a price to pay. That's the cost of what real repentance is. In repentance, there is a measuring of the cost. Is sin worth it? Is following man worth it? Is to be afraid of persecution, is it really worth it? There has to be this coming to the end of ourselves. You know, the coming to the end of ourselves, I tell a story. When I try to illustrate what it means to believe, I tell the story, and I suppose it could be bigger than that, but there's a 5-story building. And there's a fire on the 5th floor. And the fire is blocking the exits and the hallway, and the person gets to the window. And they open the window, and the firemen have arrived. And they're down below, and they got a net down there. And they said, "Jump. We can rescue you. Jump." And the person says, "Man, it's a long ways. I never jumped that far." And you know, the fact of History will tell you that some people in that circumstance will try to run through the fire and get out of there, and they'll perish because they couldn't jump. They just couldn't do it. Because, you know, when you jump, you have to let go 100%. You have to let go 100%. And you know what? That's a scary feeling, isn't it? That's a scary feeling. Let go 100%. That's hard for people to do. They want to control their life. They want to control their future. They want to control their decisions. They want to, you know, be secure in their religion. They want to be secure in their good works. They want to be secure in whatever. They can't let go. Now, the reason they won't let go is there because they're really not convinced. They're lost. You know, if you're lost, you'll let go. Why hang on to something that's worthless? Amen? If you really realize you're lost, you really realize that you're a sinner, you really realize that, like the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. If you're really convinced that you're a sinner, if you made a mess of your life, and you deserve to go to hell, then it's not too hard to let go. What are you hanging on to? There's nothing to hang on to. But if somehow you think you're good enough, somehow you think you can help God, somehow your brain is so intelligent that, you know, you can kind of hold on a little bit. No, you're not a sinner. You don't deserve to go to hell. You're not bad enough. But if you know you're bad enough, you can let go. And when you let go and put yourself 100% in dependence on those firemen below, that's all there is. And that's what salvation is. Putting yourself 100%, letting go of your control of your life and what you ruined as a sinner, and putting yourself 100% in the hands of Jesus, who died for your sin on Calvary's cross. Your only hope. Not only to save you from your sin, but to give you a new life. Wow. Yes, God desires that all men be saved. But most men give a flimsy excuse. An excuse that won't hold any kind of water. If you stood before God and gave your excuse right now, whatever that excuse is, give your excuse to God right now why you won't be saved. And if you can picture that, you'll realize that whatever your excuse is right now, it's as flimsy can be. It's foolishness. And maybe that will wake you up. That you're not thinking right. But yes, there is a cost. And the cost of discipleship is a real issue. You want to hang on. Maybe you want to hang on to sin. Maybe you want to hang on to your pride, your good works, your religion. I don't know. But Jesus wants to be who he is. He's God the Son. He's the Holy One. He wants to save you, and he wants to lift you up from this wicked life and to walk on holy ground with him. That's what he wants to do. And today, maybe you have come to Christ. But let me ask you a question. Are you walking on that holy ground? Are you listening to the lie of the false prophets that you can live the way you want and that God's going to have fellowship with you in your sin? No, that's not true. God saved us to lift us up from our disobedience to walk with Him on holy ground. Amen? That's what it is. And maybe today, as a believer, it's time for you to say, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. I'm going to follow Him. They said, as the multitude turned from Jesus, Jesus looked at Peter and says, are you going to go away too? And he says, Lord, who is there to go to? You have the words of eternal life. Amen. It's still true today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the word of God today. Thank you that you can assure us of your desire for souls to be saved. And Lord, our prayer today is that anybody who is hanging on to a flimsy excuse, Lord, in your mercy, that your Holy Spirit would show them how foolish and maybe even how wickedly sinful that excuse is to refuse the offer of salvation of a holy God who sent his Son from heaven as the ultimate sacrifice for men and mankind's sin, and somehow that we think that we can just brush it off. Oh, Lord, might you convince lost sinners today of the foolishness of their excuses. Lord, today, I pray that we'd be able to search our hearts if we truly are the salt that the world needs to drive them to Christ and to be a light to the world. We're truly that salt that, Lord, is quick and bright and penetrating because we're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, one who has no holds barred. And Lord, for that believer today, that unbeliever that is looking at the cost of following Christ and they have said no, oh Lord, convict us, Lord. Oh God, help us to not be deceived any longer. Help us to realize to say no to Thee is to say no to walking on the same ground as our Savior. Now, Lord, we pray as well that we would be the people that aren't silent about the greatest need of all mankind and the invitation to free salvation in the Lord Jesus. Lord, your desire is that your house would be filled, that your Son who died for man would be glorified in heaven, would be glorified in men's lives, would be glorified by the testimony of people being saved and the change that you have brought about in their life and the message of truth and of salvation in Jesus Christ to be spread all around us to the lost, to the needy, to whoever they are. And even today, Lord, might you be preparing hearts to give their life, to take the gospel to the ends of the world. And Lord, may each one of us have that fervor, that obedience to witness to everyone we can. For you said to compel them to come in. Your heads bowed and eyes closed. The Lord is speaking to your heart today. As a believer, the Lord has shown you a decision that you need to make, whether it's about compelling others to come in, about not being quiet, about that very thing maybe that the devil is using for you to slacken your obedience, and you realize that this will keep you from truly being a disciple of Christ. And you say today, as a believer, I know that I'm saved. I can point to a specific time that I repented of my sin, accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. I was born again. But today, as a believer, the Spirit of God is telling me there's a step forward I need to make. Or maybe a turning from a step backwards. And you say, God has spoken to my heart. Today, Pastor, would you pray for me? There's an important decision I need to make. Anyone here today? Okay. Praise the Lord. Okay. Perhaps you're here today and you're not saved. You can't point that specific time that you realized that you were a sinner. You deserved to go to hell. And that your sin wasn't worth hanging on to. You can't point to that time where you turned and trusted Jesus 100%, depending on his shed blood on the cross as a payment for all your sin, and turned to him as your Lord and Savior and trusted him. You say, Pastor, I can't point to a time, but I know if I died tonight, I wouldn't be ready to face God. I need to be saved. Anyone here tonight, this morning, say, pray for me. I need to be saved. Would you slip up your hand, okay? Praise God. Anyone else? Praise God. I'm not saved. I need to be saved. Lord, you see these hands. And Lord, might your Holy Spirit and your mercy and love, Lord, to convince them, bring their thinking to correction. Bring their thinking to the place where they see that they're lost and there's nothing to hang on to. And that the Lord Jesus is the only answer. Give them faith, Lord, and repentance. Even today, Lord, do a work in their soul. May it be soon that they come to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.